most of the evening in Joshua, but we have a few other verses to go to as well. Thank you for coming out. As we said, blessed is he who reads these words, but also those who hear them and heed them. In our current series, we've noted the word connection a number of times. So before we begin tonight's session, let's note a connection that appears in the illustration I'm about to read. A candy maker in Indiana wanted to make a candy that would be a witness, so he made the Christmas Candy King. He incorporated several symbols for the birth, ministry, and death of Jesus Christ. He began with a stick of pure white hard candy, white to symbolize the virgin birth and the sinless nature of Jesus, and hard to symbolize the solid rock, the foundation of the church, and firmness of the promises of God. The candy maker made the candy in the form of a J to represent the precious name of Jesus, who came to earth as our Savior. It could also represent the staff of the Good Shepherd with which he reaches down into the ditches of the world to lift out the fallen lambs who, like all sheep, have gone astray. Thinking that the candy was somewhat plain, the candy maker stained it with red stripes. He used three small stripes for the blood shed by Christ on the cross so that we could have the promise of eternal life. Now, the illustration makes a connection between the candy cane and the person and work of Jesus Christ. He who was without sin became sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Redemption is through his blood and his blood only. Now, in our current series, we've been noting a connection between the Old Testament and the New. A point we've been emphasizing throughout the series is the fact that many of the events and occurrences that take place in the Old Testament have a connection to the New Testament. They have an application in the New, and one of those involves warfare. The main objective in warfare is to destroy the enemy's ability and will to fight. Now, this is illustrated in our current series. I remember hearing an opinion someone expressed years ago having to do with the Old Testament. The person who expressed it had a negative attitude toward the Old Testament because it includes accounts of all the wars that were fought and all the killing that took place. Now, interestingly enough, there's a reason for war. Apart from war, neither peace nor freedom can exist. This principle applies in both the Old and New Testaments. Our current series is in the book of Joshua. God prepared a land for his people, Israel, but the land is inhabited by Israel's enemies. In order for Israel to live in the land in a state of peace and freedom, these enemies had to be conquered. And this principle is expressed in Numbers 33, verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. Now, here's where a question emerges. It's a question asked throughout our current series. How does that apply in the spiritual life? Well, it has a direct application to the spiritual life. In bringing it out, we go right back to the principle of warfare. The wars fought in the Old Testament are literal wars. They were fought with literal weapons, but they were still spiritual in nature. They were holy wars waged by God against the enemies of God. Christians today are involved in warfare as well. But like in the Old Testament, the war being fought today is a holy war waged by God against the enemies of God. In order to live in a state of peace and freedom, these enemies have to be conquered. So what we see here is a connection between the Old Testament and the New. Now, before we get into our main passage, let's note another connection. Before entering the land, God gave Joshua the key to victory over his enemies. It appears in Joshua 1, if you're there, look at verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Now, the key to victory, which is contained in this verse, is the word of God. God's command to Joshua was to take care in doing all that was commanded in the law. Now, the same principle applies today. In the spiritual life, the Christian soldier is commanded to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and apply it correctly. Now, here's where faith and obedience are in view. As it was in the Old Testament, it is in the spiritual life. The battle is the Lord's. The Christian soldier, however, can experience victory by faithfully obeying God's commands. Now, this brings us to the book of Joshua. In our last session, we saw that after the southern campaign was complete, the king of Hazor in the north formed an alliance with the northern towns and cities in order to fight against Israel. Now, included in that coalition were remnants of armies from the south that had been previously defeated by Joshua and his army. Now, these joined forces with the north. The army of Israel would be going against a very large and well-equipped army with horses and chariots. As chapter 11 opens, we're told that the number of the combined armies was like the sands of the seashore. Now, there are two applications here. The first involves the fact that war is ongoing. In the same way that there was no time for Joshua and his army to rest from previous battles, there are no days off, no leaves of absence, or accumulated compensatory time for Christians today. Now, because the war is constant, Christians today need to be constantly prepared to stand and fight. Joshua didn't wait for the battle to come to him. Instead, he followed God's instructions. And as God promised in verse 6, God delivered his enemies slain. The second factor involves the fact that the enemies of Christians today are many. Like in Joshua, he faced an army which numbered like the sands of the seashore. Now, we listed some of those enemies last time, but among them are such things as delusion, doubt, discouragement, despair, fear, you name it. But we learn from the book of Joshua that God is able to conquer all of our enemies. Our task is to trust God and remain obedient. Now, this brought us to chapter 13 in the division of the land. This is a quick review of what we did last time. After the conquest of the land was complete, Joshua was given the task of distributing the inheritance to the tribes. They would receive their allotted portion of the inheritance through Joshua. But as we noted last time, there were still pockets of pagan nations in the land. After receiving their inheritance, each tribe had the task of finishing the job, so to speak. Now, Joshua already did his part. He led Israel to victory over these nations. It was now up to the tribes to completely wipe out all the inhabitants. Now, the application here involves the fact that the work is not left up to a small group of people. Everybody is involved. Every Christian has been given a ministry by God, and every Christian has been given the responsibility to function in his ministry. When our ministry comes to an end, somebody will come behind us and take our place. Elisha continued to do the work of Elijah. Timothy continued to function in Paul's ministry. The apostles to continue to do what the Lord Jesus Christ started. The principle applies today as well. Every Christian is a servant. It's a privilege to serve. But with privilege comes responsibility. Today, every Christian has the responsibility of subduing the inhabitants that remain in the land. Please hold your place and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now, starting in verse 8, we noted the vision of the Transjordan. Now, that word Transjordan, it refers to the land on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, on the way to Canaan, Moses promised that land to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, since these tribes had large herds, they saw that this land was good for grazing. So before crossing over, they asked Moses if that land could be assigned to them. Now, since the 2.5 tribes promised Moses that they would cross the Jordan with Israel and they would help Israel to subdue the pagans who lived in the land, Moses agreed. So when the allotments were being distributed, Joshua kept the promise. But the problem that appears here has to do with the near occasion of sin. Now, by living on the east side of the Jordan, these tribes were separated from the rest of Israel, and they were susceptible to pagan attacks and pagan influence. Look at what eventually happened in 1 Chronicles 5. Look at verse 25. But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. Now, this has an application for Christians today. Paul brought it out in Romans 12, where he wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world." We have to live in the world, but we do not have to comply with the world's standards. What happened to Israel in the Old Testament has great significance today because it teaches us this principle. The people of Israel conformed to the world's standards, and they paid a price. The objective on the board of every Christian today is not to allow the world to change them, but by the power of God, conduct themselves in a way that has the potential to change the world. Last principle we discussed involves the priests and Levites. Priests and Levites came from the tribe of Levi. This tribe was not given an inheritance, and we're told why at the end of chapter 13. Their inheritance was the Lord. Now, here's where the principle, it's an honor to serve, is in view once again. Because the priests and Levites served the Lord, they received special blessings from the Lord. Instead of receiving a land inheritance, they were assigned to certain cities throughout the land, 48 cities altogether. Now, this made it possible for the people throughout the land to have access to the Levites. Now, by not having the responsibility to work the land, the priests and Levites were free to fully serve the Lord. And they did that by teaching the people. Now, one way that applies today has to do with time. Well, there's a number of applications we can come up with, but the one we're going to speak on has to do with time. Since we have to live in this world, we have to work to support ourselves and our families. But when Christians put all their time into working in the world, they neither have the time nor the energy to lead the spiritual life. The principle that emerges here is on the board. As God has a system of providing for the priests and Levites in the Old Testament, God has a system to provide for Christians today. Now, this system works when we obey God's commands. Please go to Numbers chapter 26. Now, this brings us to chapter 14, where we see this principle in action. After the allotments by Moses in the Transjordan were completed, the account turns to the distribution of the land to the other 9.5 tribes. Each tribe received an allotment in proportion with its population. Lots were cast in order to determine the location. In Numbers 26, look at verse 54. To the larger group, Numbers 26:54, to the larger group you shall increase their inheritance, and to the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them, but the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, according to the selection by lot. Their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups. Now we note here that lots were cast, but even though lots were cast, it was God who controlled the lot. Now that fits directly with the principle, God's in control. No event or occurrence is outside the control of God. Now this brings us to Joshua 14. Please go to Joshua 14. Now, every tribe received an inheritance. Every tribe, the only ones who didn't receive an inheritance were the Levites, as we just got through saying, and every tribe received their fair allotment. They received an inheritance in proportion to the size of the tribe. But now we just stated, God is in control. God knows what he's doing. God knows how to allot the land. But look at what happened when the lots for Judah and the sons of Joseph were to be determined. Joshua 14, look at verse 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.'" Now, those of you who remember Caleb know that Caleb is a very interesting individual. Now, this has to do with Caleb's inheritance. Just a few minutes ago, we alluded to the fact that God provides for his people. Now, God provided for Caleb in a special way. But first of all, who is Caleb? Well, 45 years ago, he was a member of the original Exodus generation. So 45 years ago, one of the 12 spies that were sent to Canaan to search out the land was Caleb. He was among the spies. Now, 10 of those spies, as you remember, came back with a bad report that was based on emotion. Caleb and Joshua applied what they saw to what God had previously promised. Their report was based on fact. They told the people that even though there were giants in the land, we can take them. We can take them because God promised it. Now, by doing so, they didn't just make claims to faith. I don't know if you ever heard someone make a claim to faith. My faith, my faith. I've heard people go, "My faith, my faith." Well, what are you talking about, your faith? What is your faith in? You're making a claim to something that I have no idea what you're talking about. Maybe you do. But what is your faith in? See, the principle here is not about having faith. The principle here is about demonstrating faith. Now, Joshua and Caleb weren't just making claims to faith. They demonstrated their faith. Caleb fully believed that God would give Israel the land, and he tried to encourage the people to believe it as well. So on this day when the land was being distributed, what happened? Caleb would receive a blessing because he fully followed the Lord, as the passage said. Caleb was given an area of land that he searched out 45 years earlier. It was a land inhabited by giants known as Anakim. It was the same land Moses promised to give him 45 years earlier. But don't miss this point. 45 years later, Caleb was still as strong as he was back in the day. Now that's 45 years, and he's still as strong. Is that a blessing? Yes, that is definitely a blessing. Caleb had the power of God working on his behalf. Now, that being the case, he had the power to drive the giants out of the land. And this was his reason for his request in verse 12. "Now then, give to me the hill country," was his request. "The Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out." And Joshua complied. The land was called Hebron. Hebron was a strategic city in the hill country, 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Hebron was a blessed part of Israel's history from its beginning to its end. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived there at one point. Sarah was buried there. David made it his royal residence. In Joshua 10, Joshua attacked the city, leaving no survivors. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, and we'll see that in chapter 15. Caleb drove the giants out of there. But here's the point. It all appears in Caleb's words in Joshua 14, verse 12. Is that where you are, Joshua 14?
Yes.
Look at verse 12. "Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord had spoken." There was no perhaps about it. Caleb was fully assured that God would empower him with the victory. The application here has to do with unwavering faith. The question is, how did Caleb acquire this unwavering faith? Well, he put together the facts. For at least 45 years, Caleb had seen God coming through for Israel. For at least 45 years, he saw the promises of God being brought to fruition. And that became the foundation for his faith. It all has a connection to the Word of God. What Caleb had was the Word of God. Now, it may not have been in written form, but it was still the Word of God. And the Word of God became the foundation for his faith. What he learned through the Word of God motivated him to fully follow the Lord. Now, today, Christians have the Word of God in written form. In the Word of God, we see the power of God. We see the truth of God. We see the faithfulness of God. In the Word of God, we see the character of God, the tenacity of God, the work that God has done in the past. In the Word of God, we see how God constantly came through on behalf of his people. Now, that being the case, contained in the Word of God is everything Christians today need to acquire unwavering faith in God. Therefore, there's nothing left to do but apply what we already know, go forward in God's plan, fully assured by the words Caleb spoke. I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. Now, here's where a distinction appears. I'm sure that we're all familiar with the phrase, seeing is believing. This is true in the world. In order to believe something, people of the world need some kind of strong evidence that the thing they believe is fact. A few years back, I had an up-close and personal encounter with this. I gave the gospel to a guy in the gym, a guy whom I knew pretty well at the time. He was no stranger to me. We worked out together a number of times. We talked a number of times about various things, so he knew me well enough to know that I was not some kind of nut with an agenda. But when I gave him the gospel, his reply was, I believe what I can see. I believe what I can see. The problem is that which we can see isn't always going to get us over the hurdles of life. And it's not going to strengthen us in our time of need. On the other hand, what we can see will more than likely hinder us. What we can see is what Satan wants us to see. And it's usually designed to cause fear. The original Exodus generation learned that the hard way. But in Caleb's case, belief was the assurance of something not seen. Now that definition describes faith. Faith is the assurance of that which is not seen. Going forward, based on that kind of faith, is what's pleasing to God. It's that kind of faith that activates the power of God to work on our behalf. Caleb's faith presents Christians today with a challenge. At age 85, he was still strong enough to conquer the giants. The principle here is we're never too old to attain victories by faith in the power of God. As we said many times, there are still giants in the land today. But no matter what the age, they're still conquerable by faith of Christians who fully know the Lord. That's the key to the phrase in this passage. The key phrase in this passage, I should say. Caleb fully followed the Lord. How do Christians today acquire unwavering faith? By fully following the Lord. This brings us to chapter 15. After Caleb's request was granted, Joshua turns his attention to distributing the inheritance to the other 9.5 tribes. As the largest tribe, Judah was the first to receive her inheritance. Her allotment was larger than the other tribes. But the point we want to note is that Hebron was part of Judah's inheritance. Now, this brings us back to Caleb. Hebron was Caleb's inheritance. The question that emerges is, what did Caleb do with that which he was given? In Joshua 15, look at verse 13. Now, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, as a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as a wife. It came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" Then she said, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, why is this information significant? Well, let's take a look at that. First of all, note that in verse 14, Caleb drove out the Anakim from the land. He didn't sit on his inheritance. He wasn't like the slave who hid the mina in the handkerchief. And he wasn't like many Christians today whose spiritual lives end at salvation. Caleb did something with his inheritance. He drove out the giants. Today, driving out the giants is analogous to sanctification. The point here is Christians are not called to salvation only. God had a plan for Caleb. God has a plan for every Christian today. It involves growing up spiritually after salvation. This involves a process called sanctification. It's an ongoing process every Christian is called to participate in. Second, Caleb not only drove out the giants who occupied his land allotment, he enlarged his allotment. By extending the hand of his daughter in marriage to the man who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, Caleb motivated Othniel to fight and capture more land. A point that emerges here, and it's a very important point, we've touched on it before, is the faith of one Christian to step out and fight can often prove to be a motivating factor for others. Now, we saw this example in the case of the Apostle Paul when he was under house arrest at Rome. His imprisonment actually resulted in greater progress in spreading the gospel. The way in which Paul conducted himself while he was in prison motivated the brethren of Rome to be more courageous in spreading the message. The point here has to do with motivation. The faith, growth, and courage of one Christian has the potential to motivate others. This was the case with Paul. He motivated others to preach the name of Christ. How can that apply to us today? By growing up spiritually and stepping out by faith, our faith has the potential to motivate others as well. Third point involves Aksah's request. Aksah wanted more than a field. This is interesting. She wanted springs of water as well. Every Christian today should be motivated to want more than the inheritance that awaits them in heaven. Many years ago, somebody said to me, "When we get to the judgment seat, we're all going to wish we did more." Well, that may or may not be true, but the fact is this. Christians should not be satisfied with just getting into heaven. The price paid for our redemption should warrant more on our part. Now, following that thinking, like Caleb's daughter, Christians should want more. Christians should want to become all that God calls them to be. That desire should drive us to God in prayer, asking God to give us that greater holiness, that greater measure of the fruit of the Spirit, and a greater measure of the virtues that Peter listed in 2 Peter 1. The greatest of which is love. the greater our capacity for love, the greater our motivation to give ourselves on behalf of others becomes. How do Christians acquire that greater capacity for love? Through diligence and prayer. Growth, diligence, prayer, growth, going to God, asking. We have not because we ask not. Fourth, Othniel. You might be familiar with the name Othniel. He went on to become the first judge in the book of Judges. Today's Christian is encouraged to not settle for what he has achieved. Instead, we're encouraged to keep moving forward to greater achievements. By doing so, we establish a greater potential for impact. As the first judge of Israel, Othniel had impact. Look at Judges 3, verse 9. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan, you can figure out the rest of that yourself, king of Mesopotamia into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. Then the land had rest for 40 years. As the judge, Othniel delivered his people from oppression by a Mesopotamian king. The application has to do with Christians who press on toward greater achievements. These Christians give God the opportunity to use them for a greater purpose, and the rewards are more than worth it. Back in chapter 15 of our main passage, the inheritance of the rest of the tribes is described in verses 21 through 63. But look at what we see in Joshua 15:63. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites lived with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Now, the question is, who are the Jebusites? I think we touched on this not too long ago. Jebusites were one of the Canaan nations that inhabited the land. This verse tells us that they occupied the city of Jerusalem. They were a warlike people. They were one of four nations that aligned themselves with the king of Hazor against Joshua in chapter 11. And as a Canaanite nation, they participated in the pagan practices of the nation. So the question is, why were they allowed to live in Jerusalem? It says because Judah couldn't drive them out. As a result, the city of Jerusalem, which was destined to be a holy city, harbored idolaters who fell short of God's blessings. Application here is obvious. Paul brought it out in 2 Corinthians 6. Believers cannot fellowship with God and with idols. The presence of idols in our lives hinders our fellowship with God, and it causes us to miss out on the fantastic blessings that God has planned for us. Now this brings us to chapter 16, and we're going to see something interesting here as well. Here's where we're going to see the allotments that went to the house of Joseph. Now, as most of us know, Joseph had two sons. They were Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's sons by Rachel, the wife who he loved more. Now, we just touched on the subject of blessings. God blesses his people for faithful service. Now, here's where rewards are in view. Joseph was a faithful servant of the Lord. Now, after being sold into slavery in Egypt, he spent 13 years in an Egyptian prison. Now, I think I just made a mistake. Rachel was Jacob's wife. So let me just clarify that now before I go any further. Getting back to Joseph spent 13 years in an Egyptian prison. But because of his faithfulness, he was given the position of second in charge in Egypt at that time, greatest nation in the world. Because of the position he held, he had the power to save his family from a famine in Canaan. Now, that warranted a reward. His sons were ordained to be the heads of two tribes. Look at Genesis 48:5. Now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. This is Jacob's words. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Now Jacob spoke these words to his son Joseph. By elevating his son to the rank of firstborn status, Jacob gave a double portion to Joseph. Now this had an impact on the allotment of land they received in our main passage. Both tribes received a large portion, and in many ways, the land they received was the best land in Canaan. But here's where a problem emerged. Both tribes felt that since they had such large numbers, they deserved a larger inheritance. But in reality, what we have here are two groups of people who want more, but they don't want to have to do that which is required to have what they want. In Joshua 17, look at verse 14. Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people who the Lord has thus far blessed?" Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The sons of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." Joseph spoke to the house of Joseph. Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." Now, from reading the passage, we can determine the real reason for these two tribes wanting a larger inheritance. It's twofold. Well, first of all, the two tribes didn't want to have to work. And second, they didn't want to have to fight. They didn't want to have to do that which was required to claim their inheritance. And that was a problem. Joshua gave them the solution. It came in a form of rebuke. "Go up to the hill country, cut down the trees, and settle there." After having established themselves in the hill country, they'd be able to drive out the Canaanites. Now, even though these Canaanites were heavily armed, by following Joshua's directive, both tribes would be strong enough to drive them out. But here's where a question emerges. What was the difference between this situation and the situation with Caleb and his inheritance? In both cases, Canaanites were involved. Therefore, in both cases, fighting would be involved. This was the case with all the tribes. There were still pockets of pagans in the inheritance of all the tribes. Now, each of the tribes was responsible for driving out the Canaanites in their allotment. How did Caleb respond? He responded by faith. Caleb was certain that the Lord would give him victory over the Anakim. Now, on the other hand, how did the house of Joseph respond? They responded in fear. Their inheritance was sufficient for their numbers, but they didn't have enough room for their numbers because they were afraid to go forward and take the land. Now, how does that apply today? Look at Joshua's words in verse 17. "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites. The application here involves four principles: position, power, toil, and triumph. We'll begin with position. Ephraim and Manasseh were a great people. This great people belonged to God. The church today is a new spiritual creation. Peter tells us that the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The point here is God equips his people with everything they need to take possession of the land. Second principle is power. Joshua's words to the two tribes is, "You have great power." Same principle applies to the church. The Apostle John tells us, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." And Paul went on to write in Philippians 4, "I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me." In other words, we have the power to do whatever lines up with God's will. That power becomes operational when we go forward in the task at hand. We have to work to claim their inheritance. Now, living a spiritual life involves work. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Living spiritual life involves deeds. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul commended the Thessalonians because of their work of faith, labor, and love. In order for Christians to find rest in the land, work is required. The fourth principle is triumph. If the two tribes used the power that was available to them, they'd be able to drive out the Canaanites. The power God makes available today is through the renewing of the mind. It's that renewed mind that has the power to drive out the giants that inhabit the land today. We noted a number of principles in our session this evening. In every one of them, we see a connection between the book of Joshua and the spiritual life today. Now, this is proof of the fact that the Old Testament is a good teaching tool for Christians today. In it, we see the blessings that are available to those who act in faithfulness and obedience. But in the case of those who don't, they miss out on the blessings God prepared for them. Before we close, let's note one more example. It appears at the beginning of chapter 17, and it has a direct application to what we just noted. In Israel, it was the sons who inherited the property. But what happens in the case of a family who has no sons, only daughters? Well, in a case like this, a precedent was set in the Old Testament. According to Numbers 27, a daughter had a right to possess an inheritance. In Joshua 17, a man by the name of Zelophehad, who was a member of the tribe of Manasseh, had no sons but five daughters. So when allotments were being handed out, look at what they did in Joshua 17, verse 4. "They came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the leaders, saying, 'The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers.' Now, as a result of their actions, these five women received a portion of the land within the territory of Manasseh. But how does that apply today? Well, first of all, it pays to know the Word of God. These women knew what the Word of God said concerning their issue. By faith, they stepped out based on what the Word of God said, and they received the blessing. The second point goes back to a principle we noted earlier: ask and you will receive. Where did we see that earlier in the session? We saw it in the case of Caleb's daughter, Aksah. Caleb, she asked, Caleb gave her the land. But she also wanted springs of water. So she went to Caleb and she asked. Caleb gave her what she asked for. The principle is clear. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. We've noted the passage in the past. The verbs ask, seek, and knock are present tense commands. That means the life of every Christian should be characterized by continuous prayer, continuous asking, seeking, and knocking. These women had the faith and the courage to step up and ask for what was rightfully theirs, according to the Word of God, and they received it. And that same principle applies today. It's part of having the faith to stand up and claim that which is rightfully yours. Caleb was promised the land. He didn't hesitate to step forth and remind Joshua of that fact, and he received the promise. And we just saw the same situation with the five daughters. What do we as Christians today want that is rightfully ours? Ask, seek, and knock continually. What did James say concerning this subject? James 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but he must ask in faith without doubting. Here's where faith is in view again. Ask in faith. Ask in faith. But we also need to be willing to do that which is required in order to receive what we ask for. We'll get back to this next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have made the attempt to come out on this cold and snowy night to receive your word. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, our God and Savior, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you, Father, for our inheritance that is kept in heaven by your power, that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. We thank you for the privilege of the assurance of knowing that we will be in heaven when we leave this world. But we also pray, Father, for the power to go forward in this life according to your will, the power to seek that greater inheritance, the power of diligence, to diligently strive to be filled with those qualities and virtues that come only from you, to gain the knowledge and the wisdom that comes only from you, so that we can wipe out the inhabitants of the land as well. We ask it all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and in his name we pray. Amen.